Can you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you've brought us together this evening to come together to get to know you a little more. We ask, Lord, that you guide our hearts and minds to always look towards you in all situations, whether we're in pain and suffering or whether we're in the house of feasting, as it were, and we're having no problems at all. We ask, Lord, that you keep yourself in our hearts and minds at all times. Please be with all these folks that we've mentioned, Lord, as they go through various trials and tribulations in life. We know that you've placed them in our lives for our benefit, for our good, even if we don't understand that, Lord. But we know that you're going to work it out for our good, whether in this age or the next. We know, Lord, that you're good to us and doing those things in our lives, and they're all blessings. We just ask, Lord, that you give us lips of thanksgiving in those things. Please be with the entire body of Christ, Lord, as we all mourn the loss of Tom. He was a dear brother to us all, but we know, Lord, that you've brought him into the place of awaiting his resurrection, and that is the best thing that any of us can hope for, is the day of our death, because that will bring about us coming to be with you, Lord, and we know that that's better than the day of one's birth. So we ask, Lord, that you give us that heart and mind to understand and know that. Please also, Lord, just be with the body of Christ in general each and every day as we go about our lives. Keep yourself in remembrance in our prayers. Please bless the study, Lord, that it be to your glory, all of you, none of us, that you bless us with an understanding, a knowledge, and a wisdom that gives us eyes to see and ears to hear the things of the Spirit that glorify you. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's holy and blessed name. Amen. So, again, I know that was a long prayer request, but I haven't been on here for a couple weeks, so welcome back, everyone. Glad you all can make it. I'm going to go ahead and get myself set up here, and then I think you can actually... I just clicked something I wasn't supposed to click. So, anyways, I think you can see my screen. Everything should be up on the screen. Otherwise, I'm going to go ahead and get started. We're getting started a little bit later than normal. And this is going to be a long, a full study tonight. I haven't did one in a while, so please bear with me. I know a lot of you will get tired. It is kind of getting late in the evening. But, anyhow, welcome to the study. We're going to be covering Part B of the judgments the Lord handed out in Exodus. Haven't been on in a couple weeks, as you know, for my teeth, but I'm excited to be back, so thank you for coming and sharing in the Word. So, of course, the judgments I'm mentioning here are what the Lord told Moses to tell the Israelites. Here are the judgments the Lord is going to give you. And now we're on Part 4, and it started in Exodus 21. We're now on, it might even been Exodus 20, but we're now in Exodus 22. And we're going to focus on this second half of this chapter. And I think it's going to be really... I actually discovered something in studying this out that I've never seen before. And I hope it blesses you, because it sure blessed me and my understanding. But as we all know, all of our days are numbered. And as we reflect upon that fact, we're going to see in Exodus 22 that the Lord's telling us how... because all of our days are numbered, how we are to live out our life from a day-to-day perspective. That's what these judgments are about. The things we read in Exodus, of course, are in the Old Testament, and they're phrased in such a way that applies to the daily lives of the Israelites as they were living those things out. But the beauty of it is that when you look at what's being told to them, these were just day-to-day things they would experience and go through. So what the Lord's telling us and what we can learn from it is that we're being told how to live out our daily life, how to live, no matter what the situation is, how to live our life out according to basic and simple principles the Lord lays out. And so he gives these judgments to the Israelites, and as he does, they may not apply directly to us, for example, borrowing cattle to use for your field, but the principle of borrowing something and then how to act in that situation, depending on what happens, is a principle that we can apply to every day of our life, just as an example. So we're going to cover a few of these life basics, as I phrased it here. And we left off at Exodus 11, but then verse 12 and 13 were a continuation of how to handle that situation with beasts, and if they were torn apart, if they died, if they were stolen. So I'm going to pick up in this study tonight, Exodus 22:14-15, and then we're going to read from there and then get started with seeing how the Lord takes basic things in our lives and tells us how to apply spiritual principles to them. So if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof be not with it, he shall surely make it good. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be a hired thing, it came for his hire. Now that's the King James Version. And all that's being said there is, if your neighbor comes up to you and he borrows something, and in this instance he borrows an animal, and it dies, and the owner's not there, that neighbor has to replace that animal. He has to pay for that animal because the owner wasn't there. But if the owner's there and they're both partaking in this work that's happening and the owner's overwatching or the owner's just in the situation involved and that animal dies, then the rate that was paid for the rent of that animal by the person who borrowed it is what will be used to pay for that animal. So that's all we're being told there. But the principle is, of course, like I just mentioned, the principle is if you borrow something, make it right. If you break it. If I go to, if someone comes and says, hey, can I borrow a hammer? And they bring it back to me and it's split in half, then that person should replace that hammer, right? But if I'm with that person, we're on the roof and we're putting on some roof tiles, and I'm there and we're both sharing the hammer and the hammer gets broken, then the neighbor obviously is not, even though the neighbor is the one that borrowed and I might be helping him, I'm not going to be requiring the neighbor, according to the spiritual principle, to give me a hammer back. I was involved in the process. So that's the situation that's being played out for us in that situation. And so it's a basic principle. And I know I got a lot typed here, and of course the notes will be posted, and you can go back later and read all of them in detail. But because of the shortness of time, I just want to cover that in the basic principle, right? So that's a basic guideline. So we're going to read another, right after this, couple of verses, because the chapter Exodus 22 has a lot of different things. It just, one verse will mention one thing, and that's one point. And then it'll go to the next couple of verses, a different topic. So I'm going to move through these and give these basic life examples of how we live everyday life. And again, these were things that were to be applied as we live our life now, today, in the day we're given. So now with that said, let's read the next example. It's going to be found in Exodus 22:16-17. And that is, if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refused to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. And so, in this example, again, a whole different topic, right? We were talking about borrowing, and now we're talking about seduction. We're talking about a man who seduces a woman. She goes to bed with him, and he's to pay the dowry of virgins. But then if her father refuses that, I'm sorry, this is when they have... he pays the dowry of virgins, is when the father refuses that. So we're talking about a whole different topic. So what's the lessons that we're going to get out of that? Obviously, we're not in a culture where, we pay dowries for virgins any longer. That was the culture of the Israelites and what they grew up with and what they knew to be what they should do. But we, of course, in this day and age, we don't do such things. But what's the principle behind it? What's the spiritual understanding we're to gain from it? Well, it's in a basic sense, this is just, for example, telling us, if I'm going to take a woman and I'm going to have sexual relations with her, then this should be a situation that's serious enough for marriage. I shouldn't just be willy-nilly having a sexual relationship with someone. Why? Why should I not be doing that? Because it's not expedient. In other words, it's not what's the best of all situations. If I'm weighing what's expedient and what could potentially be a negative for me, I want to do what's more expedient. And that's what these examples are. So, for example, If I'm going to take a woman and I'm going to have a sexual relationship with her, then I should be thinking about marriage with this woman. Why? Because it's more expedient. It's the best of situations. Versus if I'm just sleeping around, there's all kinds of drama that can come in with that, of course. You can potentially have a child. You know, that's a big deal, obviously. You could simply have a relationship for a short period of time, and then that relationship ends because it wasn't it wasn't set on a good foundation. That foundation isn't there, so the relationship ends, and now you've used 2, 3, 5, 10 years, whatever it might be, and your relationship's ended. That's time that you could have spent with a mate that might be in a marriage, and you've lost that part of your life. So on and so forth. There's a lot of reasons why, if you're going to have a sexual relationship, you should seek to have a marriage. Why? Because it's more expedient. So, that's just a basic overview, but we know that all situations, and that's what I ended with the study with last week, is that all situations are to be judged according to that situation. Each and every situation is different. So the reason that we're given these judgments by the Lord is He's given us a range of options, a range of scenarios, and how to apply them to our lives. And I know most of you are older than me. Me being only 34 years old, I'm a lot younger and experiencing a lot of these things, or having had to deal with them and judge the situation and apply wisdom and understanding to that situation. I understand that. Yet still, I know how to apply the spiritual principles of the Word to lay out how we should be living our lives. And that's what these things are about. So a lot of us, maybe a sexual relationship with a woman that's not yet our wife isn't something we're going to have to deal with. Like me, I'm married. But it's still a principle that can be applied, right? So, this is going to be the next focus of our study. So we have those two situations. Those are, again, just ways to live our life, right? So we have borrowing situation. That's one of the judgments. The Lord says, if you borrow something, here's how you handle that situation. You make it right. If you're going to have a sexual relationship with a woman, here's how you deal with that situation. You take her to be a wife. And if that doesn't happen, then you're going to pay for that. That's how it happened, right? You paid the dowry of virgins. You took away a woman's virginity. So there's a sowing and a reaping. There's a course of action to take. Well, now we come to a very interesting point. And this is the one I mentioned that I've never seen this particular thing talked about in the way that the Lord brought it into my understanding in the study. And that is, I've always wondered in a roundabout way, what the Lord had an issue with witches for. You know, witches being witch, we conjure up things in our minds of what it is to be a witch, you know, pointed hat and a broomstick and flying around on Halloween, the way Hollywood tells us it is. But that's not at all what a witch is, right? And so what's the problem the Lord has with the witch? Well, as I set out to study this, it becomes very, very clear. There's zero doubt about what a witch is to the Lord, and why it is an abomination to the Lord, and why we are not to suffer a witch to live. But it's not what you think. Because what we think doesn't matter, right? It's all about, with any topic, what the Word of God says on the matter. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. We have to apply the sum of the Word to figure out what the Lord's telling us. And with the witch, look how short this verse is. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Why? Because then it goes on to a different topic right after this. We're not going to get into it today. That'll be the next study. But why do we not suffer a witch to live? Well, let's look at what a witch is in Scripture. What is the threat of a witch among us? Why do we not want a witch to be among us? So, I looked at the word witch in the Old Testament, and I'm going to read the there's only a few verses, 6 of them, in the Old Testament that mention a witch in one way or another. In English, it's translated as a witch, a sorcerer, or witchcraft. The same Hebrew word, right? So let's see what the Lord says. And I'm going to read these verses in context of what's being said. And let's see if we can hone in on what a witch is. Because remember, we're concentrating on what the Lord's telling us His judgments on this matter are for the Israelites. And we're, of course, the Israelites. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly and not one, which is one outwardly. So these apply to us. So we are not allowed to allow a witch to live. So what is a wish? It's very important. And I hope this doesn't bore you, but I hope you're paying close attention, because this is something, even to me, this kind of, I've already preached on this topic a lot. I wrote a paper on it. But this is going to hammer home a point. And it's undeniable how the Lord feels about it. So here's the verses. Of course, we have the Exodus 22:18, where it mentions which, thou shalt not suffer which to live. But let's look at the rest of the examples. There's going to be five of them. I'm going to read them in context. The first one's found in Exodus 7, 10, verse 10 through 13. Here's the first mention of this word which. And it's actually translated to sorcerers here. And Moses and Aaron went into the Pharaoh, and they did as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down a rod, his rod, before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, same word witch. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Now keep that in mind. Everybody knows this story, right? Aaron's rod became a snake, and it ate up these other snakes. But they turned their rods to snakes. But the real rod, the power of God, ate the power of the witches, of the sorcerers. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto him, as the Lord had said. So he tells Moses, I'm going to harden the Pharaoh's heart before Moses ever goes down there. So the Pharaoh had no choice in the matter, right? So this is key to what a witch is. So it's pivotal. I mean, it's absolutely key to what we're talking about this evening in this study. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. So when we dig into it, and we know that God's dealing with the Israelites, right, with God's people, this matter is of utmost importance. As a matter of fact, it's a life and death situation. That's how the Lord deals with it. When you have a witch, you deal with them instantly. You don't give any room for repentance. You don't allow any kind of mercy or forgiveness. You kill a witch. Now, I'm not advocating to go kill a person you think is a witch. That's not what I'm telling you. In the Old Testament, that's what it meant. But we know that these things happen to them, and they're admonitions. They're examples for us to live by. But am I going to go kill somebody? Nope, because the Old Testament also says, thou shalt not kill, as a commandment. I'm not trying to kill somebody. What I do want to do is kill a witch in my life. But that's a spiritual meaning. Let's see what that is. So a witch isn't allowed to live, a witch being a sorcerer. They're interchanged in meaning. And sorcerers and witches used enchantments. If you notice here, it says they also did in like manner with their enchantments. So in order to take those rods that they threw down and turn them into serpents, they used enchantments. Now what are those enchantments? Because they're directly connected to a witch. And it's hugely important for us to understand this. Now when I bring it together for you with these scriptures, and again, I'm not bringing anything new to the table. This knowledge isn't from me. I'm just going to read the scriptures, but I'm going to reorganize them in such a way that it makes sense that these witches are talked about together. Here's the second example of what we just read as being the six verses. And here they are. Before I read about the enchantments, I'll get to that after I read these other examples. Before I get to the example of what enchantments mean, I'm going to read the example in the surrounding context of what witches are and who they are. And then I'm going to read what they use, enchantments. And then we're going to put it together and see what it means for us today. Daniel 2:1 to 2:3 is the second example. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar dreams wherein his spirit was troubled, and his sleep break from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Of course, we all know the story. I'm not going to rehash the story. But this is the second example where Nebuchadnezzar, the same king who's turned into a beast, had a dream and he wanted it to be interpreted. And he called the sorcerers, the witches. And he wanted his his dream to be interpreted. But of course, we know that that didn't happen with them. They didn't have that power. They had something like the power, but they didn't have the power. In other words, they had the reflection that the moon has, but the moon is not the sun. The moon just reflects the sun, right? It just reflects the light of the sun. And it sure looks bright in the sky, but it's not bright. It's just a reflection. It's not the real thing, in other words. The moon has no light in and of itself. It's darkness mixed with light. I mean, it really is. And so, Nebuchadnezzar is the same king that was turned into a beast. Right? We know the story, right? But remember, we're talking about sorcerers and witches. And in context, we have Nebuchadnezzar talking about a beast. He's turned into a beast. Not right here in these few verses, but that's where this goes, right? Well, let's continue in Malachi, the third example. Malachi 3, 1 to 3, 6. And by the way, I know I'm speaking quickly, but I know I got a lot of content here and I want to cover it in the shortest amount of time possible. So that's why I'm speaking quickly. So just go back and review the audio and then read the notes later. But anyhow, here's the third example. Malachi 3, 1 through 3, 6. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now remember, a messenger is an angel. That's all, same word, angel and messenger. They're intertwined. And he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, who is the messenger, and where is the temple? That's a spiritual question. This was a physical example, Malachi, right? It really happened physically in history. Yet, we are the temple of God, and we are the angels of God. So, apply that to what we're reading here. Second verse. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers, against those that oppress the hirelings and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear me not, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now the Lord tells us if we don't want to be consumed by the refiner's fire, then we need to heed what he just said. And he says, I will bring to you judgment. Now we're reading about judgment in Exodus 22. These are the judgments of the Lord. That's why I've titled it, The Judgments Part D. It's the fourth part of these judgments within the Awesome Hand series, right? And so he says, I will come near to you with judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against witches, which is the verse we're covering. Thou shalt not suffer witch to live. So notice the Lord sends the messenger to prepare the way of the Lord to the temple. And again, one might conclude that this is Jesus Christ, preparing the way for God the Father, if we believe everything we've been taught in Babylon, or the church we've come from, the church environment. But again, messengers are angels of God, and any messenger of God is preparing the way for Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. So the messenger is preparing the way for Jesus Christ. To what? We are the pillars of the temple of God. Weird. Don't you know that you are the temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you. We're also the pillars in that temple. And someone has to go through the pillars to get to the Holy of Holies. The Holies and the Holy of Holies. You have to go through those pillars. In other words, if I have the mind of Christ and I'm sharing that with someone and they're hearing it, I'm preparing the way for Jesus Christ to come into that person's life. Because the Lord, Jesus Christ, is preparing me to be a witness to that person as an angel. But what are we talking about? When we talk about these pillars and the temple and the messengers and the angel Lord in context of sorcerers, of witches, what are they doing? Well, they have enchantments, right? We'll get to that here in a moment. But notice the Lord brings heat and he brings a refiner's fire. And he says, my words in your mouth shall be as a fire. My words in your mouth shall be as a fire. So continuing to build upon that premise, here's the next example in Deuteronomy of witches. And this one's actually translated as witch this time instead of sorcerers. Deuteronomy 18:9-13 says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord God gives you, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations." Oh, where do we hear that phrase at? Do not do after the nations which I've sent out before you. There shall not be found among you any one that makes his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or is an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God does drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect, and that means without spot or blemish, undefiled, with the Lord thy God. What are we being told about not learning to do what the nations did that came before us in their abominations? Here it is again. There shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or is an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. Interesting. And what are children? We know this to be true scripturally. You have physical children, duh. But you also have spiritual children. If you're a messenger being used by the Lord, you have spiritual children. They've been brought up. Paul told Timothy, "I'm your father." But he was speaking of a father in the Word, but not the Father. We only have one Father. But it's a reference to show us the example of how we're born in the Word. Christ said to those that came pursuing him, "Hey, your mother and your family, they're waiting outside for you." And what did he say? "This is my mother, my brother, and my sister." Talking about his disciples, his family. So you can be parents, a mother, for example. You can be a spiritual father. So we have spiritual children. So that's what we're talking about. We shall not cause our spiritual children to pass through fire, or to use divination, divining, or to be an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. What does this all mean? So here's the last example of witches and witchcraft being mentioned. And this time it's translated as witchcraft. The same word in Hebrew, but a different word in English. 2 Chronicles 33-1-7. Now listen to this. This is just, I mean, it says it all right here in this one verse, or in this one chapter, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the hosts of the heaven, and served them. That would be he worshipped the creation instead of the Creator. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall be my name forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with the familiar spirit. And with wizards, he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God. He put an image, an idol, in the house of God. And you can't have an idol in the house of God. We're told that. But the Lord also tells us he'll answer you according to the idols of your heart. So how does this all have anything to do with witches? So continuing to read this verse, he carved an image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and Solomon, his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever." So here is the summation of what we have just read about witches, sorcerers, magicians, enchanters, diviners, and those that deal with familiar spirits. They all partake in causing children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. You say, why does it talk about things in that way? Well, the Lord doesn't do it for no reason. And the reason why I take a verse like, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live, and don't read just right past it, it's so short and sweet, but yet there's so much to it, like we're reading here. It's like when we read Jesus wept, shortest verse in the Bible, yet there's so much to that when you consider it. Jesus being half man and half God, being the Son of God, being the Son of Man. But Jesus wept for man. So here's another example of having so much in one verse. So what fire is it that these children are caused to pass through and that we are not to cause our spiritual children to pass through? What fire could it possibly be? We're not left to guess. Because there's God says, God is a consuming fire. And I will put my word in your mouth and it will be as fire. And they shall be as wood, hay, and stubble, and I will consume them. So, the story that we're about to read in Leviticus is going to tell us what this fire is. And then we're going to read another verse to give a witness to that. It's going to be in Leviticus 9. Of course, the Bible doesn't have chapters and verses when it was originally written, but it ends in chapter 9. It continues in verse 10, chapter 10. And so we're going to continue to read it that way. Because it tells us what fire is. One, the fire we're talking about. That we do not want to pass our children through. Leviticus 9, 22 through 24. And then I'm going to keep reading through verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 10. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. And came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out. And blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. There's one type of fire. Now watch this next type of fire. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who's a priest, by the way, and they're priests, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and made incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh to me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. His sons were just murdered by the Lord. Now that, not in the way it sounds, but they were instantly dealt with. They were killed, just like a witch is not suffered to be among you. Why? Because they brought strange fire. As an example, another Numbers 3:4, here's another way this is said. And they having Abihu died before the Lord when they offered the strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. And Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron their father. So, and by the way, there's two sets of sons there. There's four sons to Aaron. Two of them die, and two of them live. That's a witness to something, isn't it? The ones that minister the house of the Lord properly with the fire of God, in other words, the word of God, and the ones that don't, and they bring it a different way as a strange fire, are going to be dealt with promptly. And we're told, and again, I started this whole study to tell us, to show us, what the Lord is showing us in Exodus 22, is that these are how we live our life. Life basics. This is a foundational oracle of God. This is a principle that we need to live by. It's a basic thing. Yet, it's so hard to do. So, strange fire produces death in both ways. Strange fire, to those that accept it, does something in that person. But I want you to notice that with the two sons, Nadab and Abihu, that they were dealt with immediately, right? Again, I mentioned before, there's no room for repentance. There's no short leash to give a little bit of leeway so that the situation can be dealt with, and we'll see what the Lord does with it. No, the Lord tells us to deal with someone that has strange fire in a certain way. And that is, it's always countered and destroyed with the fire from the Lord. And I hope it's coming clear out across the waves, the internet waves here, that the fire is the Word of God. It's always countered with the truth that's in the Word of God. So what's being countered? Notice that this fire is somewhere described to us in the Bible. And it's so we have the fire that the children walk through, the strange fire. Where is it that they walk in it at? And this should tell you, this will reveal to you where it is that someone's at when they accept strange fire. This is the Valley of Hinnom. And Hinnom means lamentation. You know, lamentation, mourning, and woe? Lamentation. A valley, deep and narrow ravine with steep rocky sides, located southwest of Jerusalem, separating Mount Zion to the north from north, separating, here's that valley, the fire valley, the valley of fire, I should say, and the hill of evil counsel down here, and the sloping rocky plateau of the plain of Rephaim to the south. Scripturally speaking, judgment's in the north. And if you're in the south, you're as far away from judgment as you can get. And this fire is what separates the two. So the Valley of Lamentation separates God's judgment from those that need it the most. Those that are the furthest away from God. From God's judgment. And this is all about judgment in this chapter, Exodus 22. And again, all judgment comes from the north in scriptural terms. So if you look at a map, just a map, a regular map, and you look at north and south, what are you looking at? I don't really have anything to show this example. You've got a coupon here. North and south. North and south. Pretty basic, right? But as I look at it two-dimensionally, this is up and this is down. Or this is above and this is below. My ways are above your ways, and my thoughts are above your thoughts, saith the Lord. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Oh, I didn't even know I put it here. Isaiah 55, 6 through 9. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Did you notice it said that before in the verse I read? Those that draw nigh unto me. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So, to bring this all home, the last thought that I want to bring together is that these witches who have fire, use enchantments to bring that fire. And what are these enchantments? What are they? And before you think I'm absurd, I put this in the notes here, but I'm being completely sincere. Before you think it's absurd what I'm saying, or that it has no scriptural basis, or that I'm taking it out of context, or some other thing you want to say about what I'm preaching here, let us see what it is that witches use. And again, I just said it's enchantments. And why it is important that we deal with them swiftly and immediately. Exodus 7:11 is the same verse we read, but I'm going to read it in context so it makes sense. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and sorcerers, the witches, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in manner with their enchantments. In like manner with their enchantments. This word enchantments is the Hebrew 38:58. It's used two times. That's going to tell us that there's no doubt in what we're talking about. The two times are one here that we just read. They did it in like manner with their enchantments. In other words, they converted the rod to a snake, just like Aaron had done. But it's a deception. Just like the serpent lying to Eve, you shall not surely die. It's truth mixed with lies. And here is the deception. The other time enchantments used, here it is, flaming, as in Genesis 3:22-24. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Isn't that something? The same word translated for enchantments is flaming. Is, in other words, what I've already said and pointed out in all those verses, is a strange fire. They have a strange flame. It's not the fire of God, but it sure looks like it. A snake looks like a snake until it meets the word of God. And then it becomes a consumed snake. Because God's fire is a consuming fire. So, what is so insidious about witches and sorcerers, magicians, diviners, and enchanters is that they use what appears to be the fire of God, but in reality it's just an imitation. And you know, there's the phrase, imitation is the highest form of flattery. But that sure isn't to God. That doesn't apply to God and his ways and his thoughts. Enchanters, you know, we just read that witches use enchantments. Enchanters are those that use enchantments too. Now, the word enchanters is different. But look at this. Enchanters observe and learn from time, as in time. They observe time, days, months, time, and years. They observe the celestials. They divine based on time. And then they impress the importance of that on to others. Look at this word enchanters. It's mentioned in one of the verses there. It's Hebrews 51:72. It's mentioned as enchantments, enchantment, diligently divine, divineth, enchanter, experience, learned, observed, use. I'm going to give one verse as an example of where it's used. It's the only time mentioned as learned, but this is what enchanters do. Genesis 30:27. And Laban said unto him, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for thy sake. We're learning creatures, aren't we? We're creatures of time. We've been created to be within time, but God's outside of time. So those that observe time, there's something that's going on there that the Lord says, don't do like them. What they use strange fire for is to appear as though they are speaking for God. Notice that Nahab and Abihu created the strange fire after they saw the reaction of the people who saw it and fell down on their faces to worship. Then they said, okay, let me come in. I'm going to get fire. Because they wanted that same. They witnessed that. And they just jumped on the scene, didn't they? They wanted that worship to happen. Oh, look at you who has God's fire. But oh, they didn't, did they? And God struck them down. Because they didn't have the true fire. And here it is, Leviticus 9:24. And there came out a fire from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Then here's Nahab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. So when it's the work of the Lord, it's fire that the Lord produces himself. But when we put our hands in it and we create an idol, all the same thing. And we put it in the temple of God, that's what it is, and God's going to consume that. So what strange fire does is lead us to worshiping the beast instead of worshiping God. It, just like Nebuchadnezzar was one of the examples. It causes us to worship creation versus worshiping the creator that made the creation. It forces us to worship what is fleeting instead of worshiping that which is eternal. So we all just had our dear brother Tom Pisick pass away. He died, right? Just yesterday. And he's being taken, like we mentioned, to his resurrection, to resurrect and be with the Lord. And it does make us all sad, and it makes us grievous, and it takes us to the house of mourning. So I want to share with you out of that example how it brings it around to the study we're talking about here. Because each and every one of us live out basic everyday things in life. We live our life pretty much uneventful except for the things the Lord puts in our life that would be pains and sufferings and things that keep us concentrated on Him. I'm going to read Ecclesiastes 7:1 and 7:2 and bring home this study that hopefully will be a blessing to all of you to tell us how the Lord wants us to think. Ecclesiastes 7:1 and 7:2 says, "And a good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart." I want to point out something about these verses that might not be apparent. I've heard these verses for a long time now. The people that are laying it to their heart that there's, because they're in the house of mourning, and that relate this day of death. When we lay that to our heart, if we believe what Scripture tells us, we're relaying to our heart and mind, we're laying it up in our heart and mind, that the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. But how can that be? It's such a happy occasion when someone is born into this world. And to us, naturally, death seems like the end of it all. It doesn't seem like a happy occurrence. But look at what God, take everything I've said in this study, and I've read to you out of the Scriptures, and look at if this doesn't tell us what being an observer of days, months, times, and years produces in us. Here it is. The day of one's birth, for example, can be celebrated as long as a person is alive. We can observe that time, right? We can observe that time and say, this year I'm one, I'm two, I'm three, all the way to however long you live. And we can remind ourselves of that. And we can put it on the calendar, and we can observe it. And we can understand it. And we can celebrate it. What we can't do on the flip side, and what the Lord tells us is better, and when I say what we can't do it naturally. What we can do if we focus on the mind of Christ, which is where we're at in our lives, is focus on what the Lord says is better. In other words, what the Lord says is expedient for us. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. And the flip side of it is that we can't observe a day of our death. Sure, after someone dies, you can turn that into an anniversary of sorts. You can say it's been 1 year since such and such died. It's been 2 years. And there's nothing wrong with acknowledging that time has passed. It's if you worship that time that it becomes a problem. Have you ever noticed someone that worships the day of death like they worship a birthday? Of course not. But, you know, the Lord throughout Scripture, He gives us all kinds of dates. He says on the fifth day of the fifth month, of the year 25 or whatever. I made that up, of course. But He gives us dates all the time. It's not a problem to say, I've been married for 15 years. I love you, wife. But it would become a problem if I say, let me celebrate every single day, every year, whatever, about me being married for that period of time, like it's an accomplishment in and of itself. And that would be what would be observing that day would be versus just mentioning the passing of time. But do you notice the Lord, He doesn't tell us the time of our death. Thus we can't worship it. We can't observe that time. But He tells us that's better. So when we focus on the aspect of death in that verse there in Ecclesiastes, and we go to the house of mourning, which causes us truly to worship God in spirit and truth, we do this by focusing on death. And that is because death has to happen for us to go on to true life. For us to go on to be with Christ, to put away this flesh, to put away my birth in this flesh, for example, in this verse, the day of one's death is better because it brings true life, not this life that's fleeting. So I hope that brings out why the Lord says to do these basic things in our life. If you're going to borrow something from someone, there's a certain way to handle it. If you're going to have a sexual relationship, there's some way to handle it. We've been through all these different types of judgments, And in the next study, we're going to cover the next types of judgments. But I hope that, because even for me, and maybe I'm focused in on it because it was just a revelation to me, that putting a witch to death means something to you. Putting to death someone that brings strange fire into your temple, into your spiritual temple, i.e., brings it into your mind and tries to tell you, here's what the Bible says about such and such. Go to the Bible and see what it says about such and such, and then ask the Lord to reveal to you whether a thing be true or not. Try the spirits to know if they're of God or not. That's all you are given the commission to do. And Lord willing, the Lord will reveal the truth to you about that. So we're going to wrap up the judgments in Exodus 22 in the next study. And we're going to see how we're to live a more expedient life with the remaining days we've been given. Because that's what it's all about. These are all just judgments. The Lord says, judge you first the house of God. Judge yourself first. Because if we do that, we'll be living the life we need to live with the time we've been given. And slowly but surely, the Lord will be increasing and we will be decreasing. And that's what we want. So that's the end of the study. I hope you were blessed by it. I'm going to go ahead and save everything. And then I'll open up the chat here. Sorry if my voice was cracking there a bit. Still getting used to talking a lot. I'm doing a lot better though. But anyhow, okay. If you want to say something, go ahead and raise your hand. I'll go ahead and open up eSword and get ready for that. All right, Mike, it looks like you're first, and then Victor, you'll be after that. Go ahead, Mike.
Thank you, Steve. I just want to thank you again for that great revelation there about the way those snakes were eaten up by God's snake, and how that is the strange fire being eaten up by the truth. Real revelation.
Yeah, I had never seen the connection or heard about it even. Just that connection in particular. It really is. It's just confirmation of what we already know, of course. But
yeah, it is, of course. But man, what a confirmation. Thank you very much.
Yeah, no problem. Victor, go ahead. You're next.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. It was such a blessing to. I remember, Mike, I don't know if you remember, but Georgie during the Atlanta conference where I was in, she asked for a positive meaning of snakes or serpents. Mm-hmm. And I know after this tonight, you know, we know the positive meaning is the Word of God, which is being tried to be imitated or being tainted by the cunning serpent. And that's the scripture that I want to point out, 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning or his subtlety, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So that's how, as you pointed out, that's how Satan deceives us, by subtlety and not by an outright lie, like how he deceived Eve and how he tried to deceive our Lord by quoting scripture to him and telling him, this is what it means, you know, angels will be ministering to you so you can tempt the Lord our God. And obviously our Lord didn't succumb to that temptation. Thank you, Steve.
Yeah, thank you for pointing that out, Victor. And you're exactly right. That's a direct correlation to this study, because the Lord answered the serpent, answered Satan back with scripture. Satan quoted scripture to the Lord, but the Lord knew the scripture, didn't he? And he was able to counter that with the word of God. That's the only way he could do it. And of course, it's easy for us to say, well, you know, there's, what is it, 45,000 Christian denominations out there, and we're all using the same Bible. If you're a Jew, you're using the same Old Testament. If you're a Muslim, you're using the first five books of the Bible. And we're all in these major religions around the world that have anything to do with Christianity and Jews and Muslims, for example. We're all using these different verses, and they're being twisted in so many different ways, subtly, like you're saying. But it takes the Word of God, the entire sum of the Word that we've been given as Christians, being like Christ, to counter those things that are seem so true, but they're not. So thank you for pointing that out, Victor. Pete, go ahead. You're next. And then Mike will be after that.
Yeah, thanks for the study, Steve. Very enlightening, very deep as always. Really had a lot of things firing off in my mind about the spiritual meanings of words here. One thing you brought up, I was really amazed at that Genesis 3:24, that flaming sword being an enchanting sword. And just pull it up, I wanted to... I was just actually talking to Dennis about that this morning. But I always read that, you know, we're the cherubims, and so we guard or keep the way to the tree of life. We're the pillars in the temple. We are the way into the temple of God, into the way into Christ. But then I guess I just glossed over that word. So it says and a flaming sword. So that's really saying that I was thinking the flaming sword was us bringing the fire of God's word, the righteous judgment of God upon the old men that we were speaking with that had ears to hear. But so now I'm looking at that verse saying that's really saying God's going to have the true fire through this cherubim, and then he's going to have the false fire, the strange fire through the Babylonian churches. And both of them in total are going to guard the way to the tree of life. Is that a more correct, a more mature way of looking at that verse now that we got this revelation from your study?
Yeah, well, I would say it's definitely what's happening because as we all know, we've all been through various church upbringings, or even if you haven't been in a church, you've been through Babylon in the sense of what the world teaches you about God and about things of that nature. But the Christian church in particular uses the Word of God as a strange fire. So yes, both of those swords are used. And the Lord says, he tells us that the Word is our sword. So, like you're saying, the cherubims being there and having that flaming sword, really, it's just saying that those witches, they're using enchantments. They're using fire. It's exactly what you just said. Babylon uses fire, and it seems like it could be so true and so accurate. They're able to call fire down from heaven, for goodness sakes. They're able to do that. That's what Scripture teaches us. Yet, it's still tainted because it's mixed with lies. So, yeah, it's...
Yes, that guards the way to Tree of Life. That keeps us bound in Babylon for our appointed 7 years.
That's exactly right.
Outcomes.
I was just explaining. My wife asked me what my study was going to be back about tonight. And I was explaining this in a very concise way, maybe 10 minutes, this whole study, just from, you know, breaking it down in little chunks for my wife and daughter. And as I was telling her, the trick of the serpent is to deceive us, but how he does that is that he takes the Word of God, and as he takes that flaming sword, the Lord uses it as the schoolmaster. So, like you're saying, Babylon uses this and it guards the way. Why? Because the Lord says they're going to take up the tree of life and become as us. Because, like you're saying, the whole point is that Babylon has a purpose. And it is to deceive and keep out those that would partake of the tree of life. And you say, what? Like my wife said, why would God do such a thing? I said, the same reason he deceives people, or the same reason he put Adam and Eve in a position to be tricked by the serpent in the first place. He knew they were naked. They were innocent, in essence, before they ate of that tree, that fruit, in the sense they hadn't committed a sin yet. And so, but the Lord has to bring us through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so that we can get to the tree of life eventually, so that we can be like him. And that's what his plan is. Why he did it that way, only he knows, but that's how he did it. So thank you for that connection there, Pete.
You know, this, thanks again. I'll be chewing on this study for a while. It's a lot to digest. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you for that. Go ahead, Mike. You're up again. And then Dennis will be after that.
Thank you, Steve. And I'd like to comment on Pete's notation there. The word flaming, like any other word, has both a positive and a negative meaning. Jeremiah 18, verse 4, I'm just remembering, or maybe it's verse 5, but anyway, it says, "My words will be in your mouth a fire, and this people will be as wood, and it will devour them." So the word of God is itself an enchanting fire, but enchanting doesn't mean it's a lie or anything like that necessarily, unless it's coming out of the mouth of the adversary, and then he can take truth and use it to lie with, as he did three times there with Christ in the wilderness, and as he did with Adam and Eve. You know, he just takes the truth and taints it with a lie, and it all becomes poison, just like putting arsenic in a pound of beef. You know, it'll kill anything that eats it. Just a little bit of arsenic will do that. And the same thing is true with the word fire. In Revelation 13, it says that fire comes down from heaven in the sight of men, but there's another fire also that'll devour that fire. And it comes out of the mouth of the two witnesses. Mm-hmm. So it's just like the snakes. And there's one more thing that needs to be, well, a couple more verses that need to be mentioned, and that is that in Isaiah 9, verse 6, I wish you could bring that up if you would. I think it's verse 6. Anyway, it's about the seraphim. Well, okay, it's Isaiah 6.
Isaiah 6, chapter 6.
Yeah, okay, there you go. There it is. Right at verse 1, it's not verse 9. It's verse, go up to the top. It says, "In the year of Uzziah died, I saw the Lord standing on his throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." So, you know, this is the Lord. Above it stood the seraphims. Now, seraphims are snakes. A seraph is a poisonous snake. Each one had six wings, with 20 covered his face, with 20 covered his feet, and with 20 he did fly. Before I got an e-sword or a concordance that told me what these things meant, I wondered for, you know, all my life, because I heard this word seraphim, and I had no idea what it was. I thought it was just another way of saying cherubim. But it's not. It is, but it isn't. In as much as a temple and a body are not the same, but are the same, because we are Christ's body and we are the temple of God. The seraphim is God's elect, as well as a cherubim. They're both different ways of saying the same thing. But why would we have the word serpent to be representing the people of God? Well, it's like Pete was pointing out there, we have to go through Babylon, we have to go through the flesh, we have to go through the old first man Adam, we have to go through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have to do all of those things, which are really all one and the same thing, in order to become and come to the new birth, the new man, the sons of God, the cherubim, the seraphim, and all of these words that are used to talk about God's elect. So it's not a matter of the word itself. It's a matter of where it's used and how it's being used to make a point. Christ said, "Except the Son of Man be lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." He compared himself to that serpent being lifted up because he was flesh, just like we are. He had come into this dying realm just like we have. And he had been made sin just like we have. So I hope that sort of adds to all this that's been said.
Yeah, there's nothing else I can add to that. Thank you for saying all that. That was a lot to chew on, too. Dennis, go ahead. You're next.
I was just going to say,
I looked at that flame and sword when you were talking about it, and I have been reading it already, and I seen that, that the flaming sword, God used it to keep the man away from the tree of life. Well, the man had already sinned. If man would eaten of the tree of life, then he would have known God's sovereign ways. So God would use his own word plus the Babylonian false word to keep us from the tree of life. The tree of life is to know the knowledge of God, which is Christ, knowing the sovereignty of God throughout our lives, starting from conception till death. So I was looking at that as far as the flame is a sword. It turns every way, and it's in God's sovereign plan. It's actually keeping us from the tree of life, because if Adam and Eve would immediately just ate, speaking as a man, would just immediately ate from the tree of life, they would have known that God was sovereign and all that was part of his plan. And it's kind of saying the same thing in Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. When he sent the angel out before them, it was to keep them in the way. And it's the same thing in that word, keep them, is that same word in there in Genesis we were just looking at. So I kind of see it in a way that God uses both the Babylonian church, obviously, and he uses his own word to keep people away from the tree of life from finding out the knowledge of his sovereignty in each and every one of our lives. And he does it for that very purpose until that appointed time each one of us comes, as it happened to me and the rest of you all, that he opened our eyes and understanding. That was about it all I had to say about it.
Yeah, thank you very much, Dennis. Matter of fact, one of the things I was telling my wife, Angie, and my daughter, Danielle, right before the study is, we were talking about this, and why did we need the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, the Lord says he needs it to be that way. And like you just mentioned, the reason, one of the reasons why is we must go through that tree of the knowledge of good, the knowledge of good and evil first, so that we can understand both of those, so that we can be exercised both of them, be exercised by both of them, and then become mature sons of God. And then, you know, during that process, we'll be partaking of the tree of life later, Lord willing, in this life. But, you know, for all of mankind, we'll all partake in the tree of life. But for whatever reason, like I was telling them, the Lord has decided to make this the path that we must follow. And in order to be like God, we truly have to experience good and evil. So God himself, obviously, he says he tempts no man. He doesn't do evil, but he sends evil spirits to do it. But he has knowledge of that evil. And he tells us to be like him. We have to have that knowledge too. So part of knowing him is to know good and evil, and then to know the differences. Because again, if we only knew the good, then we're not going to be truly like God, you know. So we have to know the thing God is able to create, which is evil, as well as creating good. So you know, like you're saying, we have to know them all. We have to know the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we have to know the tree of life. And it's just how God's made it.
Right. And it kind of applies also in the same way as the crown of thorns that was put on Christ's head, is that there were thorns that pointed inward that pierced his skin, but there's also thorns that pointed outward. There's also a symbolism of keeping us out of the mind of Christ. Because the thorns pointed in was allowing us access to the mind of Christ. It says that we have the mind of Christ. And so it's kind of the same double analogy there about the sword and about
double-edged sword is what it reminds me of. I said the double-edged sword is what it reminds me of.
That's right.
Cuts both ways, you know. Yeah, thank you for adding that, Dennis.
Yeah, no problem. Thank you.
I don't see any other hands. If I'm gonna go, okay, Paul. There you go. Go ahead, Paul.
Yeah, Steve. Thanks for the study. I just wanted to say that I feel that it was a real privilege that I got to spend the last couple of the last few days that Tom was alive with him, fellowship, and he was completely trusting in God to heal him if God was going to heal him, and he was on fire in the way that, you know, Daryl was and is after what Daryl went through. And you know, there was just no question of God's sovereignty, and he was just, you know, it was just such a revelation to him. You could see it. And you know, had he lived, it was just, well, you know, God wrote his book, but I just wanted to bring that up, that he was on fire right to the end.
Well, thank you for sharing that with us, Paul. Were you in the hospital with him the entire time?
No, I, like I said, I'd spent a few days with him the week before helping around the house, and he was getting around pretty good. He was in a lot of pain. But I had my stepfather had a stroke, and so I was not able to get up there. And then when I tried to start getting hold of him, I couldn't. And by the time I got up there Sunday, he was finally ready to go to the hospital. So I was there with him right until the ambulance got there, until they got him into the ambulance and they just drove away. So mm-hmm. Yeah, he passed within like 24 hours of that.
Yeah. I was just curious to know how that happened, just to know, you know.
Well, I guess he had fallen the night before, and it appeared that he had broken his right wrist and his left hand, so he was just unable to move at all because of his right hip was bone on bone. He needed a hip replacement,
right,
so he was just out of his mind with pain. He just couldn't move at all.
Well,
and couldn't hold a phone, so that's why he hadn't called already, because he couldn't get the phone in his hands. So I don't know if I answered your question.
No, you did. I was just curious how it happened. I hadn't heard, so.
Yeah. Well, he had, his brother and the EMTs had tried to convince him to go the night before, and he didn't want to go yet, and Leon had asked me to come up and see if I could talk him into it, and then he decided he wanted to go.
All right, well, thank you for that. Donna has her hand up, so go ahead, Donna. You'll have to unmute yourself.
Okay. Well, I didn't have my hand up because I haven't been able to hear half of this. My computer's acting crazy.
Oh.
But I have really enjoyed this, though, and like Pete said, it's going to be I've got a lot to go through here, but you gave me so much to think about. Thank you so much for all your hard work.
Well, praise the Lord. It's all Him working through me, but you know, I know there is a lot, and honestly, I spoke really quick. I knew I was, but it was an hour-long study, and we started at 8:30, so I was trying to get it all in and not keep everyone so late. So it's recorded. That's why I was able to speak quick, you know, because I know people can review it.
Yeah, I'm going to have to go back and do that because my volume kept coming on and going off. It's just my crazy computer. But thanks again, Steve.
Yeah, no problem. I saw your hand up. I didn't know you didn't have a question, but it was up on my end, so.
Oh, that's okay, because I don't know what this computer's doing. It's doing whatever it wants to tonight.
Okay. All right. No problem. Well, there's no more hands, so I'm just going to open it up for a chat and such. And any other comments, anything people want to add. So. Or just say goodnight. That's fine as well. But everyone's open. You can unmute yourselves.
Thank you, Steve. That was very good.
Thank you very much. Very enlightening. I'm going to say goodnight, all.
Goodnight.
Goodnight, all.
Thank you, Steve.
Goodnight, everyone.
Goodnight, Victor.
Goodnight, everybody.
Bev says goodnight. Goodnight, Bev.
Goodnight.
Chill. Kenwin, I know you're there. Love you, man. Hope you guys are doing good over there.
Peace in Christ and arrivederci.
There you go.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for the study.
Yep. Thank you, Sonny, for coming. Thank you for making it. Thank you, Daryl.
Yeah.
Jasmine. Thanks for coming, Jim.
Thank you. Good night.
Thanks. Nice to meet you, Dennis.
And yep. Nice to meet you, too. Thank you.
See you later, Tom and Nancy. Bye-bye.